Okay, we're going to look at Psalm 130 today. Psalm 130. We have four strophes, is the technical term, of two verses each. It's a very simple poem. It's called a Song of Ascents. It's one of a number of them. I think from Psalm 121, let's see, is 121 the first one, I think? Yeah, Psalm 121 all the way through Psalm 134, our songs of ascents. Nobody knows what that means, but we're all willing to take a good guess. And the guess is that these were songs that the pilgrims sang as they walked up to Jerusalem to observe Passover. That is perhaps one explanation, but we're not really sure exactly what that phrase means. What's interesting is about many of these titles, they argue for the antiquity of the Psalms. Nobody really knows what Selah means. I've heard a lot of people say it means amen. Think about that. But if you read the scholars, we don't know. It could mean interlude for the musical interlude where the instruments take over. We're not sure. We're also not sure exactly what some of the instruments are, and we certainly don't know what the tunes are. So the fact that scholars don't know what these words mean means that they were lost somewhere back in antiquity. They're old words that we can't find any parallel to. So that argues for the antiquity of the Psalms. The word, the whole book, Sofer Talahim, means a book of praises. And that's what the Hebrew title of this of the Psalms are. When they translated the Psalms into Greek from the Hebrew in 350 to 250 B.C., they did hoi samoi, the Psalms, which we get the English word Psalms from, and a psalm was a song sung to musical accompaniment. And that's what these songs were. So, for better or worse, we don't have the songs. Now, if we, I think we don't have the songs because being, we would have difficulty singing that kind of harmony that they had or melodies that they had. But it would be more powerful if we had the music. Which do you think carries greater emotional weight? For me to recite the poem, The Star-Spangled Banner, or to sing The Star-Spangled Banner? Well, the music helps us. In fact, I knew a person that memorized a whole lot of verses by putting music to each verse. He created the song. And so when he, that's one way in which he helped to remember them. Well, then if that's the case, then why didn't the Lord preserve for us the music? I don't know. I do know that the lyrics are extremely important. I have found, being a pastor, that a lot of people like certain hymns because they like the melody. It's the words that are important. You know, when we sing these songs, you know you can sing a lie very easily. Have you ever thought about that? You're singing a song, you know, and we're actually just singing along the road. In fact, studies have been shown that after you sing a gospel song or a hymn 50 times, you quit paying attention to the words. You just have it in your head and you do it by rote. Now, being Protestants, we hate anything done by rote. Jesus condemned vain repetition, just the mere repeating of something. And so we have to be careful when we sing that we pay attention not only to the tempo, not only to the melody and harmony, but also to the words. So, you know, when we have to be careful not to sing lies to the Lord. So here we have this wonderful words here, and they mean a lot. Let's read the whole psalm so we get an idea of what it's about. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What's interesting, did you notice that we often refer to a nation as a her, but not here. The nation is a his. Okay. This is called one of the penitential psalms. There are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 143, and there's another one that slips my mind besides Psalm 130. They're called Pauline Psalms. Luther called them Pauline or Pauline Psalms because they deal with themes that you find in the Apostle Paul. They basically deal with redemption and salvation. In verses 1 and 2, we have his initial plea. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you some questions to see, to keep the little gray cells in your head alert. It's easy for you to quit thinking while I'm preaching. I've noticed that in some people. That doesn't help you any. Someone defined a preacher as someone who speaks in someone else's sleep. And we don't want that. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. First of all, where is the psalmist when he prays his prayer?
In the depths.
He's in the depths. Okay. Okay. Why do you say he's in the depths? Because he's crying out of the depths. He's out. I'm calling out of the depths, so he's in the depths, okay? Notice the word depths is plural. Is there any significance to that? Okay, you're nodding your head yes. By the way, we have you need to understand, this is very important for you to understand. If your eyes meet mine, you volunteered to answer the question. Consequently, we have a lot of people pray during this class. By the way, did you know when you sing your hymns, all of you do this when you sing? I can barely hear you. I have to watch you because none of you do this so that you're singing. You do this. You sing to the floor. And that's okay, but I mean, I'm not criticizing you, but I just, that's why I can't hear you sometimes. Okay, why is plural, what's the significance of the plural? More than one? That's a very possible explanation. Yes, there's more than one. There are a lot of different deep spots in life, isn't there? Financial problems, physical problems, mental problems, yeah. Okay, let me, how many of you say, you know, when I, well, you're going through a tough time, you say, how's life? And you said, man, it's the pits. Why did you use the plural?
Emphasis.
Huh?
Emphasis,
there we go. Boy, the front row is sharp today. The front row is sharp today. Yeah, it could be Karen is right. It could be that he's going through various different trials. And for a long time, that's what I thought, until I studied it some more. I think Dan's right. It's probably a plural of intensity. A plural of intensity. I noticed Karen looked at you rather surprised. Dan's right? You know? I get that all the time, you know. I don't know how many times I've heard, well, it must be the second, the stop clock type thing, you know, right twice a day. That's a man. I think he's going through whatever it is. It's very painful. And that's why he uses the plural like we do when we say, we don't say it's the pit. We use the plural. It's the pits. Okay. I cry to you. What is the importance of that word cry? He doesn't say, I pray to you. I speak to you. I talk with you. What does the word cry imply? Red, you looked at me. Don't look around. There's no other Red here. What do you think the significance of the verb cry? You're our English major and A&M at that. So, which, by the way, was recently, Wall Street Journal, did you see that article? They put A&M as the highest ranking college in Texas, 58. And Rice was 68. And would you like to tell me where the University of Texas was?
Somewhere over
100. 118. Now, I pointed that out to Red, who said every Aggie knows that. What's the significance of cry? I see you, Patty. You looking at me? Okay,
they...
You're on the right track. Yeah, he's not just merely saying a prayer. It gets back to what Dan said earlier. Dan was more right than he knew, Karen. Well, since it happens so seldom, I see why he would talk about it. Intensity. He is in agony. Whatever the problem is, have you ever been there? You cry out to the Lord, yes, sometimes with tears. Sometimes you shout as if maybe God has a hearing problem. You do all sorts of things like that. And that's legitimate. And he cries to you and he says, O Lord. Now, the Lord here, it's evocative. So prayer is not talking about God. Prayer is talking to God. You understand that? Prayer is not thinking about God. Prayer is talking to God. Okay? So he prays to him. Notice the word Lord is in capital letters. What is the significance? Now, the next Lord is not. Do you see that in verse 2? O Lord, small capital L, small O, small R, small D. So what's the difference between O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and Lord's capital L, small o, small r, small d? Capital letters is the covenant name. The translators are letting you know that at this point you have Yahweh, what formerly was called Jehovah. Now they're translating, and instead of writing Yahweh, which some modern translators do, or Jehovah, it's letting you know, but the capital letters, he's calling on Yahweh, which is his covenant name. So what is this? What do we know automatically about the prayer, the prayer of the prayer? We know two things. He's recognizing he has a covenant relationship with God, which means that he's a Jew. That's number one. And number two, God has covenant obligations. He has a covenant relationship with God. If I am faithful, God will do this. So he's calling on God, a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant. That's part of the reason why God hates divorce. Because the covenant is a solemn thing in God's eyes. You and I would be sunk if God was not faithful to his covenant to us. And so he's calling on God in his covenant. You find the covenant, of course, includes the Ten Commandments, but it's most specifically mentioned in Leviticus 26 and through 28 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. It'll have all these stipulations. If you do, and then it gets into the disciplines as well. If you do this, then I'll do that. And if you continue not to do that, then I'll do this. And the fourth one is stages or cycles or downward trend is that if you do that, you'll be militarily occupied. And the fifth, last one, is that you'll be taken outside the land. You'll be deported. Israel has gone through that twice. Israel is still suffering from their first deportation to Babylon. You know why? Even though they're back in the land under Haggai and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Malachi, and then in the time of our Lord, and then today, they don't have what? Huh? They don't have a temple. What else don't they have? A king. If you look at Haggai, he dates this thing not in the year of the reign of King Hosiah, in the year of Darius, a Gentile. They don't have a king. The throne of Israel is unoccupied. They have a king, a literal descendant of him, but he's not reigning. He's not reigning. And Israel is still in that condition until our Lord returns. Okay, so you got a covenant relationship. Now, in verse 2, he uses, O Lord, again, but here it's Adonai, isn't it, Patty? Pardon me? Both times? Oh, wow. Did you hear that, Karen? Two men have been right today. Yeah, I might need a ride home.
It's very subtle because the first one, R, is capitalized.
Right.
And the second one, it is not.
Uh-huh. So he has changed the name for God right here. And the first one, he's calling on the covenant, his covenant relationship to the Lord. This one, when he addresses him, he uses the word for power. Uh-huh. Means powerful. Yes, you got something. Yeah, go ahead. I thought you raised your hand. She was holding your hand back. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, that's okay. No, we're used to men being corrected. It's their being right that we don't quite understand. Okay, that's so what he's doing here is he calls on God who has he has a covenant relationship with him. Then he uses another term for God here, the powerful one. Boy, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want in God, to have a covenant relationship with him and him to have the power to be able to deliver what you ask him to do? See? God is not just a kind, old, benevolent grandfather, someone that loves you but is rather incapable of doing what you want him to do. This is God who you have a relationship with him and he can get it done. God is the answer to your question. He is the solution to your problem. He can deliver. He not only makes promises and has promised to be faithful to them, but he has the power to keep them. Our politicians make promises. I don't need to say anything more than that. Keeping them? I think I told you I read a Latin manuscript years ago. He was giving advice to Cicero. It was his brother. And he said, now, if you're running for office, be sure to make promises to the people. They will not elect you unless you make promises. Make as many promises as you feel you can. Don't worry about keeping them. Just make them. Then when you get into office and they bring up the promises you make, you said, well, I meant to keep it, but you see, the situation has changed. See, it goes all the way back to ancient Rome. Will Rogers once commented that he was in Rome, and he said, I saw that Rome had a Senate. Now we know why it fell. By the way, in Luke, we're going to get to the fact that when he appears in his trial, Pilate ships him off to Herod. Herod is not a king. He is continually referred to as tetrarch, which means fourth ruler, meaning basically in modern parlance, a small petty politician. Now, it says there in the text that Herod put a glorious garment on him. And biblical scholars have wondered what in the world that is. Until they found that same phrase used in the Greek historian Polybius. And Polybius uses that exact phrase to refer to the white toga that a politician or someone who is running for office would wear, that would put him on him, so that you knew this was a candidate. And that's what he put on Jesus. He didn't put a kingly robe on him. He just put the robe of a white little robe toga on him, politician. Now, what's interesting about that is the next section, he appears before the crowd, where Pilate decides democracy at work. Who would you rather have? You vote. They vote for Barabbas. They take the white robe. The soldiers take him off of him and scourge him. We'll get it to the clothing motif in Luke as we come on. Starting with the swaddling clothes, going all the way through when they wrap him in linen and the significance of linen, and then how he leaves the linen in the grave. See, the Bible is not only a theological document, it is a literary document. The Bible does not tell us the gospel in a set of theological propositions, like you read in a systematic theology. You know, you read a systematic theology, and theologians like to strip everything and make it just a logical proposition. So we say God is sovereign, God is this, God is that, and the other thing. They do not talk that way in the Old Testament. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is a shepherd. And what the theologians have done is stripped the imagery of any emotional attachment and any humanity to it, strip it all and just make it an abstract principle. And there's a reason why God did not give us a book on systematic theology. Instead, he told a story. He told a story. 75% of the Bible is story. God loves stories. It appeals to our imagination. It invites us to participate. It puts flesh and blood so we can easily relate to it, you know. I have difficulty relating to the idea God is good. I can relate more easily to God as a shepherd. See? So you got to be aware. Theologian, I'm not opposed to systematic theology by any means. But there's a reason why the Bible is written the way it's written. And we have to pay attention to that. And not turn it into something philosophical and abstract, which we often do. We often do. So here we have, okay. He's Lord. And he says, hear my voice. Now, what's the difference between I cry to you and hear my voice? Between verse 1 and verse 2. Mm-hmm.
For his attention.
Yeah, right.
And he says, after he's done that, he says, well, hear me, hear what I'm saying.
I cry, you listen. Yeah. What he wants was true communication. And God does. As I've said before, Jesus never wastes words, but Jesus also hears every word we say, you know. Okay. And then he's crying for attention after saying, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive. Now, is there any difference between hear my voice and let your ears be attentive? Other than one's me and the other's you. By the way, do you see here, ears? That's anthropomorphic. Does God literally have ears? No. Then why does he say ears? He's speaking in human language. I can relate to ears. In fact, what's interesting, in Nehemiah, he says, let your ear, singular, be attentive to what I say. Pay attention, yes. And Ruth Ann will tell you because she has sent me, I don't know how many hearing tests I've had already. She's softening me up for hearing aids. But she knows that if she wants me to hear, she does not stand on my left side. Caesar mentions that in Shakespeare's play. He says to Anthony, stand over here so I can hear. Stand on my right so I can hear you. Lend your ear. Do you see by that imagery? What does he, do you see the emotional humanness there? Lend me your ear. Listen to me. Pay close attention to me. So we have to be sensitive to the literary aspect of this. It is a story. Okay. Now, look at notice the word, to the voice of my pleas. So what does that imply about his prayer? Listen to the voice of my pleas.
Some people hear what they want to hear.
I've been accused of that. I've been accused of not hearing things.
He wants God to want to hear.
Yes, but the word voice implies what about the prayer? It is spoken. He's not praying like that. He is talking to God, and he is speaking out loud. Now, we saw this last week in Psalm 27. What is the advantage to using your voice in prayer? Hi, Catherine, I see your eyes. What is the advantage to speaking with your voice in prayer? Can you pray silently? Yes. So why is he not praying silently? Why is he speaking out loud?
He wants that personal one-on-one.
Right. Right. What else? Yes, but the voice here is not God's voice, is it? Yeah. Well, it's certainly that. Yeah. I've met a lot of, I don't know how many counseling sessions I've had where the problem stated was my husband. But the problem was the wife. She expected her husband to be a mind reader, clairvoyant. That doesn't work. Well, he should know. He doesn't know. You gotta tell him. Gotta tell it to him very specifically. Because he doesn't know. You know, that's the way we men are. He'll tell us. In fact, so much so that whenever we have company, Ruth Ann will say, okay, now here's the silverware, go put it out. I do one thing, come back, she said, okay, now here's the glasses, take those out. Okay, then, Kelly, you relate to this? Here's the water pitcher, now go fill the glasses. She knows I've got to have specific directions. She doesn't say, take care of the table. Who knows what that means? So, you've got to be... And women are that way. The women think, well, if he cared, he'd automatically know. He may care, but he's not a mind reader. You gotta tell him. God knows what we need. And sometimes he will answer even before we ask. But he loves being asked. James 4:2, you have not because you didn't ask. Okay, the voice here also implies... He's speaking out loud. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself talking to myself because it helps me to clarify my thinking. Mortimer Adler in his book, How to Read a Book, I've always found that odd. You got to know how to read a book before you can read a book on how to read a book. But anyway... On how to read a book, he says this statement that I've never forgotten. A person that says, I know what I'm thinking, but I just can't put it into words, doesn't know what he's thinking. So I talk out loud, and I find out what I'm thinking. I work it out. That's what he does here. Okay, we'll go just a little bit more. Tell me about the word please. P-L-E-A-S. What does that tell us about the prayer? It tells us two things about the prayer. Okay, Delia? Yeah. What's the difference between would you give me $20 and would you please give me $20? One is a request. A plea is more intense than a request, isn't it? Yeah. Well, someone help me get up. So he, not only that, but there's another point missing that you, okay, so it's the nature of his prayer. What else is this? This word tells you something else besides the nature of his prayer, which is a plea. Yes, yes. Oh, plural. What does that imply?
More than one.
How many times did he pray this prayer? I don't know. But did he pray it just once? I knew a guy. Oh, man. I only asked the Lord once for something. I figure I don't need to bore him with the details. He knows. And if I ask him once, that's all I need to do. That all I could say to him is, friend, you're more spiritual than I am. He pleads more than once. You have the importunate widow. Remember in Luke 18, she kept telling the unjust judge, "Give me." And the judge says, "Okay, I'm tired of this woman." God honors persistence in prayer. It's one of his ways of finding out how strongly do you want this. It's not a case of having to beg God to do something he doesn't want to do. How strongly do you want this? And you have to keep Elijah. Pray. Send the boy up. Tell me, do you see any cloud? No, come back. Okay, pray some more. Okay, send him, go back. Seven times. Oh, I see a cloud. Persistence in prayer. Daniel said that he prayed a prayer, and the angel showed up and said, you know, we heard your prayer when you first prayed it, but it took me 21 days to give you the answer. Because I had satanic interference. What had happened if Daniel had quit praying in that time? Be persistent in prayer. And what is he asking for? Mercy. Mercy is pity. Grace is giving me something I don't deserve. Mercy maybe either not giving me something or giving me something out of pity. I think pity comes first. God so loved the world, I think that's more piteous. That he gave, that's grace. That's grace. Are there any questions before we close? My time is up. We'll go back to Psalm 130 next week, especially this statement about regarding iniquity. I had a lady in the church that said, based on this verse, God doesn't pay any attention to her sins. Well, we'll deal with that next week. Any last questions? Now all of a sudden you're all looking at me. Okay, let's pray. Father, we often find our lives in the pits, and we have nowhere to go but you. Thank you for listening to our prayers and for your mercy, which is plenteous. And help us not to get so discouraged that we quit praying. For our Lord laid those out as alternatives. We ought always to pray, or else we faint. Keep us on our knees.
but keep our chins high. Dismiss us now in your care and your keeping. Help us to enjoy your goodness all this your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.